Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning, we just thank you that you just wash over us with your Spirit, that you teach us how to be humble. And even when we stumble, Lord, you're there. And we are so grateful for you. We praise you, and we thank you, and we honor you this morning. We bless you, Lord. Bless us as we engage your beautiful, perfect word. Amen. Well, we have followed along, and Jesus has gone through two trials. He goes, well, actually three if you count Herod. Herod was more of a, they tried to find something against him. He couldn't find anything. They dressed him up, sent him back. Pilate and Herod became friends after that. They had before been at odds, but they seemed to find bonding in dealing with this one who they called the Messiah. And now they've handed him over to, you know, Pilate, and Pilate tried desperately to try to avoid the politics of all this and to release him, especially when he heard that it was rumored that this one is called the Son of God. We know that Christ was questioned on many times by Pilate, but Pilate, being the politician he was, acquiesced and said, I wash my hands. I wash my hands of this. He can't wash his hands of it. His cowardice is also a sin. But it was meant to be that there had to be one who was a betrayer, and that was Judas. There had to be those of the religious leadership that rejected Christ and found him worthy of death. But now we go to a different thing. It says in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 says, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by the name. Him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. There's a lot of debate about what that was. You know, was it actually a structure that looked like a cross, or was it a cross beam that would eventually be connected to and hoisted up onto a large pole in the ground that was stationary? There's debates. Here's what I know. Jesus Christ was crucified and made dead, but he did not remain dead. He lived after 3 days and three nights, and he came back fully alive. And it says here, they pressed this man named Simon. Now remember, this is a time in which all the Jews, males, are commanded to come back to Jerusalem. They're commanded three times a year to do this. And this is one of those where they had to come. And it is believed that this man from Cyrene was Jewish. But interestingly, he's there with his two sons. And one of his sons' name is named Rufus. And later on in the New Testament, like 25 years later, there's a believer by the name of Rufus. So we're compelled and we think, well, maybe, possibly, this is one of the boys. We don't know for sure. But there is that hope that you think about how a father encountered something and he was a good witness to his sons and it was passed on. It's very possible. And it was also a law that any Jewish citizen could be pressed into slavery instantaneously, unless they were a Roman citizen. They could be compelled to do labor. They could carry a burden for someone for up to 1 mile. And after that, they could lay the burden down and say, I've done my share, I'm out of here. And of course, the Roman guard can then just point out another Jewish person and say, you now pick up the burden. But we know Jesus had previously said, look, when you are pressed to carry a burden a mile, he says, carry it another mile. Carry it even more so. You at times will be pressed to carry burdens that are not belonging directly to you. But as an example to your Savior, as an imitator of him, carry your burden. and carry it a little further when you're given that opportunity. Because when you're given the opportunity to carry a burden, whether it was yours originally or someone else's, but it's been laid at your doorstep and you feel the conscious calling on your heart by the Holy Spirit to do it, and you don't do it, well, that's just right out disobedience. But if you are called to do it, carry it as far as the Holy Spirit commands you to carry it. And carry it well. Do a good job. Whether you're at your employer's place where you're working for your company, do a good job. Carry that burden. Be a responsible, good employee. Don't be a slacker. Show up for work. Do what's expected. And sometimes go a little further. Because here's the whole thing. You don't represent yourself as much as you represent Jesus. People at my work know I'm a Christian. Many of them do. And a few of them even know I'm a pastor. That was kind of an odd conversation to have, admittedly. Because sometimes they behave differently when they find out you're a pastor. They certainly sometimes might act differently when they know you're a Christian. But I remember I had a video conference one day, and I'm inside this building sitting right over there quietly working. And they go, "Your house looks different inside. Where are you?" I said, "Well, I'm in my church where I attend." And they say, "Oh, what church?" And I said, "This, you know." I tell them where we are. And they go, "What do you do at the church?" And I said, "Well, I'm actually a pastor here. I serve here." And they said, "You're the only employee for our company that actually does his conference calls from a church. But I need to represent myself well, so I represent Jesus well." And here this young man, this person, he's pressed to carry something like that. It was probably a stigma, because as you were a sentenced criminal, you would carry this burden, this beam, or cross, whatever it was, up a pathway to Golgotha, where you're going to be crucified. And not everybody knew of Jesus, but quite a few did. There may have been some that taunted him along the way. We do not know. And the man from Cyrene may have been taunted, as it was a stigma to carry such an object. How many people have been crucified on that same beam? You know, we sing a song called "The Old Rugged Cross." Maybe next week we'll sing it. But upon that old rugged cross, the most beautiful and dearest one of all laid down his life for us. Amen? And it says here, to bear his cross, and it says, "And when they had come to the place called Golgotha," that is to say a place of the skull, because this hilltop looked like a human skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink." A lot of times it made you basically unaware of what's really going on. It really, you know, was a mercy thing they would give to people. "But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it." Why did he not want to be numb to all of this? He could have been numb and just taken a shortcut and said, "Yeah, give me a double dose so I won't have to suffer. I won't have to be aware." The gall, they believe, would get you kind of a drunk feeling and you would not be yourself. But remember, this is the most pinnacle moment in all of history. Jesus wanted to be aware of everything that was going on. And it's also a sin to be a drunkard. And this stuff probably would have made him drunk. And he couldn't afford that. He could not be a sinner. He is drinking. Remember, he said about a cup. He said, "Father, this cup can pass from me. Let it pass. If not, you know, I'll drink it. I will bear this cup." This cup is filled with the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, which according to Romans tells us that that his wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. Now it actually has a worthy human who can and will take on the blame of all sin, take on the burden of sin, because I am unworthy to bear it, and no one in this room is worthy to bear it. And that's why we need Jesus, because he is strong enough to do it. Some people point to Christianity as being a real pacifistic, weak little religion. It is not. It is strength. It is power under control. We serve a mighty Savior, a bold Savior, one who's not cowardice nor weak. 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. And this is directly out of the scriptures. When they crucify you, these men were experts. They could do this all day long. They knew how to puncture the body in certain ways so that the person would endure longer on the cross. They knew exactly how far to stretch out their arms to support the weight. They knew to a T how to exhibit as much suffering as possible on a person. They were not there to judge the person. They were not there to find them guilty or innocent. They were there to perform a job. And they had a task, and they were charged as a task to do this. And they did it all the time in Jerusalem. The roads coming and going were lined with crucifixions, according to historians. It says that they divided his garments. He didn't have much. Jesus was probably not one to wear silk. But when he was dressed up by Herod's soldiers, they did drape him with a nice robe that may have come from a soldier or somebody thought it would fun to dress him. And fabrics were sought after. Even partial pieces of fabric were valuable. And it says they're casting lots. They're like one would roll dice. That's where a lot of people go, see, gambling is a sin. Being foolish is a sin. Let me tell you what. Being foolish, a fool that chases after the world, is wrong. But they're casting lots, hoping to win, that it might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, there were several religious leaders watching. There were those that wanted Jesus very, very, very dead. But there was also those who were followers of Jesus. There was Joseph of Arimathea, and there was Nicodemus, both of Pharisees. And you know, they must have been watching. Pharisees are not all wrong, you know that. A lot of what the Pharisees believed in and structured their life around was right. What they did wrong was they went after the letter of the law and they forgot about the spirit of the law. These men knew the word of God forward and backwards and inside out. They knew every verse. They were very well taught. Remember how Jesus often would say, you are mistaken. You misread the word, do you not know it is written? Do you not know, he would say to them. And that was kind of a slam. But these men knew the word of God. They were ultra religious. And they were missing the point. But they must have looked upon and saw some of the events happening. They could probably look and certainly see, you know, Psalms 22, where it describes what Jesus goes through. Describes his body being tortured, pierced, and his joints out of place, and his mouth is so dry, and he feels lost and abandoned. The casting of the lots and the fighting for his clothing divided among them. They must have seen these scriptures coming true. Look what else happens. It says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They kept watch over him. Because many of them thought something was going to happen. And it goes on and says, and they put up over his head the accusation or the charges against him. And this is the charge. If anyone says, why was Jesus crucified? By the Roman government. This is the charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders had approached Herod and said, oh, no. Don't say that. Don't write that over his head. Don't put that as a placard. Put, he thought he was, or he said he was. And Pilate demands and says, I have said what I've said. I have decreed what I have decreed. It goes on here and it says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Let me tell you what, it's a little understatement. He's the King of the whole universe. He's the King of all creation. He's the King of glory. He's the mighty one. He's the promised one. He's the great I am. He's the great warrior in the field. Right before his Jericho. He's the voice of God heard by the prophets. He's mighty. And he's hanging on a cross at a key time in the entire history of the human race. It says, 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him. This also fulfills scripture where he is crucified among criminals. It says, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who said you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also mocked with the scribes and the elders and said, he saved others. He himself cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. No, they will not. He brought people back from the dead, and they did not believe. He performed all kinds of miracles. Eventually, they kept saying, show us a sign. And he's like, the only sign I'm going to give you guys from now on is the sign of Jonah, which meant that he's going to be buried in the earth 3 days and 3 nights, but he's going to rise to the fullness of life. And they truly know he has said this, and you'll see. He says, oh, he trusted God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reveled with him with the same. Now we also know, though, after a short while, one of the thieves repented. And having seen this man as truly an innocent man, called out to Christ and say, Rabbi, Rabbi, when you enter your kingdom, please remember me. And he said to this man, truly this day, you will be with me, where? In paradise. There are people that sometimes teach that Jesus' crucifixion was insufficient, that he had to go to hell and suffer and be tormented, and only then was he worthy as a Savior. That is a lie. The cross is perfectly sufficient. When Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit, he didn't say, now I'll go to do part two. He said, tetelestai, it is finished. Like a carpenter when he makes a table and he put the last final touches on that table and he says, ta-da, it's finished, it's done. What is finished? The great work of Christ. The work that no human being could perform, amen? We think about those things. We got to study those things and know how to explain them and say why we believe these things. We don't believe because we were given a book. We don't believe because our parents were Christians. We believe because God puts the belief within us and then he reveals us the truth through the power of his Holy Spirit. 45 says, now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was what? Darkness over all the land. This is not an eclipse. This is not a cloudy, gloomy day. I believe it was the type of darkness that Egypt experienced. That is my thought. A darkness. And it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was he experiencing as a human being was that sense of us being a forsaking people. Remember, Jesus, he's not a sinner. He's never been a sinner. But he becomes the carrier of the sin. He took on all my sins, dark and scarlet. He takes on all of yours, dark and scarlet. He takes on all the sins of the past. He takes on all the sins of the future. And he owns them. Federally and corporately and personally, he owns them. They're his responsibility. A human broke the relationship. A human must fix the relationship. It is Jesus who can do this. People say, Well, why was there a need even for a crucifixion? The wages of sin is death. Jesus felt that forsakenness. That every human being, if they do not know Jesus, will ultimately know it when God says, depart from me, you foul, wicked spirit. When he says, depart from me, away with you into the darkness where there's only wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is that feeling that every human being who does not know Jesus is going to experience. But praise God, he experienced it for me. And there we saw the darkness. That's what's waiting for every human being. People say, well, hell is a temporary spot. No. Hell is an eternal situation. It does change neighborhoods, though. Hell itself eventually, with death and the grave and everything, and every corrupt person that never knew Jesus is going into a place called the lake of fire. But that destruction is a place where the worm never dies, it says. And it's real. And it's like a big black hole that is constantly being filled with people that refused him, that refused the truth. And we say, well, does he grade us on a curve? No. He grades us on a cross. He points to the cross. And he looks for the blood that we might be covered under his blood. Not because we perform a task called believing, but that we believe by his spirit. You can be very religious and it won't do you any good. Amen. It won't do you any good. These men, later on when they see him alive, must be terribly shaken. When they see Jesus on the cross previously and they watch him die and they watch his body his lifeless body pulled from the cross. And we see him buried. And then just a few short days later, he's seen by many. It must have been shocking to these men. Some may have even come to repentance, even when Peter preaches later on. 45 says that sixth hour, you know, that you know he has this experience. And in 47, it says some of those who stood there, when they heard him say this, the man is calling for Elijah. Remember, most people did not speak Hebrew. This is Aramaic. Okay, a lot of them were uneducated when it came to knowing the scriptures. It says, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine to put it on a reed to offer it to him to drink. They figured it would awaken him more, perhaps. I don't know. 49 says, then the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled up his spirit, or yielded up his spirit. People say that Jesus was killed on the cross. I think he laid down his life on the cross. I think he chose the exact moment, an exact event, and he surrenders that life force that was inside of his body. He says, I commend my spirit to you, Lord, the Father. And he does it upon command. Then behold, it says at that moment, a very, very shocking event took place. It says, then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open. And it says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Who and what is this? You know, oh my goodness. You know, first of all, the veil in the temple was not a silk cloth. You have something that is made like a foot thick, weaved, heavily weaved, weighing hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of pounds. Something that was not just going to just accidentally tear. And it's torn from the top down. What is behind the Holy of Holies? Well, the mercy seat. The place that only select people could ever go and see. This must have startled quite a few. But I think it might have been even more startling to notice Uncle Joe is out of the grave. I think it might have been a little bit more disconcerting when they're like going, didn't we bury you last week? What was this? This must have been some great effect of the Holy Spirit pouring out on that sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that penetrated. And it didn't say everybody was raised from the dead. It only said the saints. These are the true believers. These are true believers that were looking forward to what Jesus did. They were known. They were recognized. That must have been absolutely startling. How many? We don't know, but they appeared to many. 54 says, so when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus. What? They were guarding Jesus? They're guarding? Well, it's not like he's going to jump off the cross any moment, is he? They're guarding him. And they saw an earthquake and the things that happened. And they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They kill people every day. They were good at it. They'd never seen nobody die like that. They never saw anybody just commend their soul at that moment and lay down their head and they are dead. These men had to make sure that he's dead because they're under the command to crucify unto death. A death sentence. If they were to let it slide, and perhaps he didn't die. Perhaps he just swooned. And it was discovered these men would find themselves on a cross. They had a an incentive to carry out their duties, and they did it well. And it says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Jose, and the mother of Zebedee, the sons, right? John and James, the sons of thunder. Brave women, were they not? You notice Peter's name is not mentioned. He was off probably crying from a distance, still heartbroken. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man. This is sometime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. We know him. He is a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate is somewhat surprised. It says, then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. But in the other text that we can read, he goes, is he dead already? He was surprised. He had a centurion go and confirm, came back with order saying, yes, sir, he's dead. How did they make sure he was dead? They drove a spear from his side up into his chest cavity. And when they did, something very unusual happened. His body burst forth, blood mingled with water, spewing like a fountain. Yet while on the cross, he said, I thirst. I thirst. When you look at the Greek, what Pilate said and what Joseph said, Joseph says, I want the body, the toma, the toma. Pilate says, you can have the corpa, the corpa, the corpse. But Joseph said, I want the body. But Pilate just wanted to refer to it as a corpse. Very interesting. At the same time, you have Nicodemus is collecting the necessary materials to prepare the body as quickly as they could. This is up to something like 9 pounds worth of spices and things. So these two men are going to become what? Ceremonially unclean. Because they're handling a body and they're not going to get to participate in the last Passover that is taking place that evening. But they are hurrying. They want to make sure this one is in the grave before sundown. They want it to happen the way it's supposed to happen. And that's awesome. What did they know? They knew the scriptures. You know, they must have been preparing his body, and they must have been looking at each other and talking to each other. I would love to have been a mouse or on the wall and just listen in, an eavesdropper saying, oh, what are they saying? They're probably just praying and thanking God and the glory of God, and their faith is flowing, and they're watching this man, and he is going to be alive very soon. They are believing him. They're believing something radically difficult. They wrap it and they laid it in his new tomb, Joseph's. But Joseph didn't mind. He knew he was only going to borrow it for a few days, right? Which he had honed out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. This is not a rock like a pebble. This is like a rock that would take 12 to 14 men to move out of its, what they call the barrier slot. Because once they pulled out the pin, the rock had its own attitude and went where it wanted to, and it dropped in, right? And it says, and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, what day would this be? That would be the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath, which followed the day of preparation. The chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Well, aren't they not supposed to work on the Sabbath? But here they are meeting with government officials. Sounds like work to me. And it goes on, it says, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days, I will rise. They heard the scriptures. They knew the truth. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secured until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first deception. They're saying Jesus' ministry was the first deception. His disciples would commit a worse, even more worse, deception. The theory of the stolen body doesn't hold water. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Meaning, they had authority. They covered it with a wax seal or something to show that this stone could not be moved in any way, shape, or form it was under. We also know from the other Gospels is that the soldiers were said to take a bribe to try to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. But we know that's not true. And I'm here to ask you a question today. We know from the reading of the text that Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world, was buried in a tomb. Do you need an empty hole in the ground to know that Jesus is alive? There are many people that go there and they find it very moving and very encouraging. And some people actually depend on that hole in the ground being their proof that Jesus is alive. The ultimate truth has to be that you've encountered Jesus Christ. And that's how you know he's alive. If they took tomorrow a bulldozer and bulldozed that hill down where that little cave, that little opening is, where people go and visit, and there's a little sign saying, he is not here, he is risen, is there. If that was all gone, did you know there would still be people believing? I don't need a hole in the ground. I used to have a hole in my heart that was missing something very important. And it was God. I had a God-shaped hole inside of me that I used to try to fill it up with everything wicked and bad. There was nothing I didn't try. Nothing I didn't consider possible. But when Jesus came into my life, he filled that hole up in ways I never dreamed. I never knew how vast and how deep and how cavernous that hole was. And he filled it up, and he fills it for each of us. Amen. A church is based on the Word of God, but it's empowered by the testimony of the saints and by the Holy Spirit. Any of you ever want to share your testimony? A testimony is this. What was life like before you knew Christ? What was the moment of your encountering and coming to know Christ? And what are you doing now? Those three things. I'd love to hear that from each of you. I know that we're a small body, but it would be encouraging to hear, to know this wonderful journey Christ has brought you on. So over the next few weeks, pray about it, you know. We'll always take time. We are not locked into a lethargy here. We can just flow by the Spirit and go by the Spirit and enjoy ourselves and enjoy what God has. But if you have a testimony, we'd love, I mean seriously, love to hear it. Love to give attention to it. And I think it'd be a blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we just come to you and we thank you for your great love. We love the story, the old story of how you loved even unto the cross. We are so grateful for you. We ask you to bless us and remind us how you called us. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.